Our scripture reading this morning is the letter of the 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is God's word. Amen.
In 1926, fresh out of Harvard news correspondent John McCook Roots sat in a waterfront room in Shanghai. With him was the mysterious communist revolutionary Mikhail Borodin. The two were watching the junk sailing by, backlit by the Pearl River sunset, as they discussed the subject of missionaries in China. So a U.S. correspondent and a communist, 1926, missionaries in China. Borodin's personal secretary was a diminutive Vietnamese, later known to the world as Ho Chi Minh. Borodin had been the advisor to the recently deceased Sun Yat-sen, and now he was the intimate advisor to the soon-to-be legendary Chou En-lai. Missionaries were naturally a disputed subject. After a long silence in the conversation, Borodin, still gazing out the window, began murmuring, half to himself. "You know," he mused, "I used to read the New Testament. Again and again I read it. It is the most wonderful story ever told. That man, Paul, he was a real revolutionary. I take my hat off to him." And then he made a symbolic gesture as his black hair fell momentarily across his face. Now, Borodin, the shadowy revolutionary, knew the real thing when he saw it. He was the creator of revolutionaries. And his concession is a sad concession from one of communism's tragic figures. The devoted communist Borodin died in a Siberian labor camp in 1951. Now, the question which this morning's text evokes and answers is, what motivated Paul's radically revolutionary life? And what drove him to live and die as he did for the gospel, and to affect the world as he did? And the answer is a memorably paradoxical truth, because it involves the opposites of fear and love. It was motivated by a dynamic paradox, a negative and a positive, held together in great tension in his soul, and it empowered him. Now, as Paul voiced it, he himself felt its fearful weight. What he had done previously, as we saw last week in our text, as that he had announced the inevitable post-resurrection appointment for all God's children. That's in verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad." And as he intoned this, he felt its fearful weight on his own soul, because an apostle, he knew that he would give a strict account at the judgment seat of Christ for how he lived out his apostolic calling. It's the kind of thing that had already been said by the Lord's brother James. He said, "Do not many of you become teachers because you will incur a stricter judgment." And so he felt its fearful weight. So Paul begins this paragraph saying at the beginning of verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." That's what the fear does to him. It isn't that Paul was terrified or afraid, as we commonly use the words, but rather that he was awed by the thought of standing before a being so holy, so morally superior, so removed from evil, that in his presence human boasting and human pride and human arrogance would vanish. And he then would bow in speechless humility and with trembling lips give full account of himself. And this fear of the Lord, drove Paul to persuade others. That is, to persuade the Corinthians of the gospel and the integrity of his own apostleship. In theological terms, the eschatological fear motivates Paul to carry out his calling, his fear of what's coming. Now, Paul's choice is very interesting. The choice of the word persuade is revealing because Paul was aware that this word persuade, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade, referred or connoted the persuasive techniques of the Greco-Roman rhetorical tradition, which he outright rejected. He had no time or use for that. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 5, "And when I came to you, brothers, did not I come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So he rejected that rhetorical tradition. Nevertheless, he uses the word persuade to describe what he does in response to the tremulous prospect of standing before the judgment seat of Christ. So that you see, while Paul rejects the persuasive techniques of the rhetoricians, he does not reject the need to persuade. And that's very significant that Dr. Luke, in the Acts, uses this word several times, this word persuade, to describe Paul's evangelizing activities. So that we understand here in 2 Corinthians that as Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others," he uses that emotive word persuade to describe the intense evangelizing activities as they are intertwined with his efforts to persuade his hearers of the integrity of his ministry. Knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, of course, he knew that he didn't have to persuade God. And so he immediately says, you'll note in verse 11, "But what we are is known to God." That Paul's character had been and still is laid bare to God and remains so as it is known to God, manifested to God. That Paul's character was not highly regarded by the Corinthians, who'd been poisoned by his detractors' slurs about his integrity and his qualifications. Thus, Paul's comment And I hope it is known to your conscience, also to your conscience, is references the Corinthians. Because deep down, the Corinthians were aware of the character of his ministry from when he was with him. They remembered how he proclaimed not himself, but Christ as Lord, and himself as a servant. They remembered him calling them to being reconciled to God. They remembered his sincerity, his integrity, and he hoped, therefore, that the moral faculties of their consciences would connect the dots. And he would remain known to them for the man that he was and is. Now, expressing himself like this, Paul is aware that his detractors would probably accuse him of boasting in the exact manner of his despised Greek rhetoricians. Because that was part of their M.O. So he covers himself in verse 12. He says, "We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." Now those words are tinged with irony. His enemies, he said, boasted in outward appearance. Literally, they boasted in the face, not in the heart. That's what he literally says here. Who boast about the face and not about what is in the heart. A conscious reference all the way back to 1 Samuel 6, 7, where God directs David to be chosen over Saul. And he says, "Do not look at his appearance or in the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance." In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, man looks on the face, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that Paul's opponents boasted in the face, in sheer externalities. They boasted in appearance. They boasted of eloquence. They boasted in their lavish commendatory letters. They boasted in the honoraria that they received. They boasted in display. And in contrast, Paul says, "I'll give you cause to boast about me, but it's in the heart, not in the face." For Paul, what was in the heart was the most important, because that's where the Spirit writes. That's where the new covenant is fulfilled. There was a great scholar at the turn of the century, a pastor who was a scholar and principal of New College, Edinburgh, Marcus Dodds, and he makes a pointed application, a pastoral application. He said, "The ironical tone in this is unmistakable, yet it is not merely ironical, because it speaks about truth. From the beginning of Christianity to this day, churches have gathered around men and made their boast in them. Too often it has been a boast in face and not in heart, a boast in gifts, in accomplishments, and distinctions, which may have given an outward splendor to the individual, but which were entirely irrelevant to the possession of the Christian spirit." And he addresses his own time. "The same thing is seen every day on a smaller scale in congregations. People are proud of their minister, not for what he is in his heart, but because he is more learned, more eloquent, more naturally capable than others." Now, Marcus Dodds wrote before the advent of the media pastor, and before the mega church, and before this true life introduction of a preacher. Spotlight comes on. Long drum roll. and then a deep baritone voice. And now, ladies and gentlemen, may I introduce tonight's speaker, that humble servant of God. Great applause as the humble preacher takes center stage, his face radiating in the spotlights. Well, ever wary and attuned to his enemies in Corinth, Paul concludes his thoughts, verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. I'm sure that you've looked at this verse and thought, what in the world is this about? Well, I'll try to explain. Whereas his critics gave great credence to ecstatic experiences validating ministry, Paul didn't. And in point of fact, he could have boasted that he'd been caught up in the third heaven and heard things that cannot be told, which men may not utter. He could hold that up as a qualification if he so chose. And in fact, he earlier told the Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians 14:18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But then he immediately, dismissively minimized it. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. The glossolalia for Paul was for God. But its use in public, he said, was speaking into thin air. 1 Corinthians 14:9. Thus, for Paul, the mark of authentic ministry was not ecstatic experience. It wasn't being caught up into heaven. It wasn't speaking in languages. But public ministry in his right mind, in essence, the passionate, sober, biblical style in which he preached and persuaded others. So Paul's healthy fear of the judgment seat of Christ induced him to the public persuasion of people far above the pursuit of personal ecstasies. Knowing the fear of the Lord, Paul's consuming passion was to persuade others through the Scriptures, the truth of the gospel, and the authenticity of his ministry, as they were inseparable. He didn't need to persuade God. God knew his heart. And likewise, the Corinthians would know his heart if they listened to their consciences. Paul argued his case so the Corinthians would have a basis to boast about his apostolic heart. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, the focus of Paul's life was not inner-directed, but outward-directed, as he labored in his right mind to persuade people of the truth of the gospel. That is at the heart of this revolutionary. That's part of what's at the heart of this revolutionary. The opposing side of the paradoxical power of Paul's revolutionary life then is introduced in verse 14. Whereas, note, in verse 11, Paul introduced the fear factor, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord. Now in verse 14, he introduces a love factor, for the love of Christ controls us. And whereas it was the fear of Christ that motivated Paul, now it is Christ's love for Paul that completes the motivation. And here we're not left to wonder what the love of Christ is, because it is demonstrated in his death. So look at verse 14 in total. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. One has died for all, and therefore all have died. Now, I think if I heard this for the first time, this would be a strange saying. One has died for all, therefore all have died. I mean, it might be more reasonable to say, one died for all, therefore all did not die. That makes good sense. Or, one died for all, therefore all lived. So the spiritual math of both of these equations makes easy sums. But the mystic calculus of one has died for all, therefore all have died, how does that compute? What does that mean? Now, if you're not familiar with the argument of the New Testament, you may not know, but if you're familiar with the Bible, the math is rigorously logical and sublime because it sums up Christ's representative death for His people. And here I can give no better explanation than what that great defender of the faith, Gresham Machen, explains. He says, Christ died for all, therefore all died, is so because Christ was the representative of all when He died. That the death that He died on the cross was in itself a death of all. Since Christ was the representative of all, therefore all may be said to have died there on the cross. Christ died our death, so we died. That's what it means, and then it means unmitigated love. And here Paul speaks of Christ's love as His controlling force. Love controls us. That is to say, holds us within its bounds. A good way to get this is love hems us in. So that just as the fear of Christ controls us, so likewise the unspeakable love of Christ positively controls us. That the overpowering love of Christ for us, demonstrated when He died on the cross for us, controls us and calls for a mighty response. And that is so what mightily drove Paul. That he's hemmed in and he's controlled by the incredible, amazing love of Christ. All have died, argues Paul, because Christ died as our representative on the cross. He died our death, and it is this unfathomable love that controls us. How does it control us? Well, the answer follows in no uncertain terms. Look at verse 15. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. So, hemmed in by Christ's love, Paul and those who walk in His revolutionary footsteps no longer live for themselves. Now, there are 1,000 things which work to draw us into ourselves, which are attached parasite-like to our possessions and to our passions and to our appetites. And these things are all freighted with implosion. They're meant to take us into ourselves. They're all laden with the potential to make us very small and flat-sided and useless. The fact that Christ in love died our death keeps us from living for ourselves, just as did Paul. So we're graciously hemmed in. We can't do it just for ourselves. But we're not just gloriously hemmed in so that we'll do nothing at all, but because there are so many things we can do that are worthwhile. We're kept from doing evil things that we might do good things. We're kept from doing things that bring death in order that we might do things that bring life. And the utter positiveness of this lies in the mounting force of Paul's words. Again in verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. restriction here. There is only freedom. And what good thing will be denied to those who follow the living, resurrected Christ? No good thing. Indeed, is the path to new freedoms and unfolding joys. So that the energy cell in Paul's revolutionary heart was charged with a negative and with a positive, with the fear of Christ and with the love of Christ. And the combination was explosive. And this man was a real revolutionary. Now, after Mikhail Borodin's concession regarding the Apostle Paul, there was another long silence. And as the correspondent tells it, then suddenly, Borodin whirled, his face contorted with fury as he shook his fist in my face. But where do you find him today? Answer me, Mr. Roots. Where do you find him? Where? 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 And then furiously and triumphantly, you can't answer me. Well, Roots says, unnerved by the outburst, I sat speechless, then quickly changed the subject. He goes on, later that week he brought up the matter again. This time he was very quiet. You must understand, Mr. Roots, he explained, that with a revolutionary, his life is not his own. That is our pride. That is our strength. And because our opponents cannot match our sacrifice or our faith, they are powerless to stop our advance. For this reason, communism will win. Well, Borodin's proud assertion rested upon both the ignorance of the essence of Christianity, the ignorance of the radical commitment of the missionaries of the gospel in China, and his own faith in the dialectical process of metaphysical materialism. There were hundreds of missionaries in China living out the gospel in the dynamic paradox of fear and love. And their weapons weren't technology or brutality or the sword. Their courage and tenacity far exceeded that of Borodin and his train. Yet for a time, communism prevailed. But today, as Borodin's sad ashes rest in a niche in the wall of the Novodevichy Cemetery outside Moscow, with the other old revolutionaries who didn't quite rate the more prestigious Kremlin wall, communism is morphing in China and Christianity is growing at an unparalleled rate. Paul's principles will prevail. They will prevail whenever men and women are galvanized by the fear of Christ and the love of Christ. So may it be so for us. May we know the fear of Christ and His controlling love. And may we raise up an army of young people and women who are controlled by the pulsating paradox which fueled Paul's missionary heart. And as we come to the table this morning, may we be controlled and hemmed in by both the fear and the love of Christ, that we will stand before the judgment seat and give account of our lives. And the question is, will we have been given to persuading others? And the love of Christ controls us, overwhelms us, guides us. And note that it is the one who has risen from the dead. And as we come to the table this morning, that He is present. with us here this morning, living and present. Amen.